If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, we're going to be looking at verses 40 through 42, so the very last section of that chapter. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you in the pew rack. You'll find our passage on page 815. If you're a guest and you don't have a Bible that of your own or one you can easily read, please take that Bible with you. We'd love for you to have a copy of God's Word. When David Livingstone died, his African friends, those whom he had freed from slavery, buried his literal heart under a tree in Zambia. Fun fact, kids. Yes, they cut his heart out of his body and buried it under a tree in Zambia. They then carried his body back to Britain, about a 12-month journey, where he was given a hero's funeral. He's buried in Westminster Abbey among the lights of Mary, Queen of Scots, and Charles Dickens, and countless others. Livingstone was a physician and a missionary to Africa in the 1800s, and he was an influential figure in Africa's relationship to the West at that time, particularly to Britain. One of his main ambitions was to stop the slave trade. Because he was a Christian, he abhorred slavery. So he explored the interior of Africa in order to establish a system of commerce, routes of trade that would completely undermine the whole industrial complex of slavery. And Africans understandably welcomed him for this. They loved him for it. To this day, much of Africa has his fingerprints all over it, and not to mention his heart in it. Now, by many accounts, Livingstone was not a very good missionary. Arguably, a terrible missionary. For 10 years, he tried to be a traditional missionary, but he grew impatient with evangelism. He abandoned efforts to build mission stations. These are like a gospel humanitarian hub that would have been erected in the middle of a community or a village. He only saw one convert during his time. That convert apostatized. Now, that individual went on later. He was the chief of a tribe. He went on later to repent of his apostasy and actually became a very fruitful evangelist and planted a number of churches. But by then, Livingstone had written him off entirely. Livingstone was an absentee husband and father. He was an incorrigible man for Westerners to work with. He didn't plant any churches. He didn't produce any Christian literature. But despite his mission drift, the Lord actually used his efforts, used his discoveries. So years later, missionaries would have traveled the routes throughout the interior of Africa that he discovered and mapped out. His diaries created a mission zeal among young men and women that would follow years later. There are many lessons that we can learn from Livingstone's life, but here's the one I want to draw out for today. You can be welcomed and even highly regarded for the good you do as a Christian. People like the things that Christianity can do for their community, as was the case there in Africa. I mean, countless Africans welcomed Livingstone, even as he was very explicit about being a Christian, and at times was explicit in sharing the gospel with them. I mean, how could you not? There were times in which he literally risked his life in order to rescue men and women, children, that were in chains and being dragged out of the continent. And yet still, despite such warm hospitality, countless Africans died in their sins. Because as Aaron recently said, to be a friend of Christianity does not make you a Christian. So they welcomed Livingstone, and yet just because they welcomed him because of the good that he did didn't make them Christians. We may never fully know whether this was because of Livingstone's mission drift or because they just chose to reject Christianity. But the point remains, to be a Christian, you must receive Jesus' messengers because of, by the very fact that they bring Jesus to you. That's the point of what we want to see in our passage today. When we welcome Christ's messengers, we are welcoming Christ himself, and we come to share in the greatest reward, which is God himself. And that's what we see in our passage. So look at Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 40. Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Well, we're continuing through Matthew's gospel. So if you've been around for some time, as Aaron maybe is away or we're taking a break in between his sermon series, the pastoral staff and some other members of Mount Vernon are preaching slowly through Matthew's gospel, and we've been covering chapters 8 through 10 now for some time. If you've not been with us or maybe you're unfamiliar with Matthew's gospel, let me just briefly bring you up to speed as to where we are now. Matthew's goal in writing this historical account is to show that Jesus of Nazareth is God's Son and Messiah. And what we see really kind of go into high gear beginning in chapter 4 is that Jesus is God's Son and Messiah with all authority. And so he goes about preaching the gospel of the kingdom with that authority. He teaches with all authority in chapters 5 through 7, the famous Sermon on the Mount. He then demonstrates his authority with the miracles that he performs in chapters 8 through 9. When you come to the end of chapter 9, you can look over there, actually in verse 38, Jesus turns to his disciples and he tells them to pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers that can go about proclaiming the kingdom of God that he's been teaching and demonstrating to them. Well, it's as though the way Matthew structures chapter 10 to show Jesus answering his own prayers in verses 10 through 15. Jesus commissions the 12 apostles who will go out with his authority to do the thing that Jesus himself was doing, to proclaim the kingdom and to perform miracles, showing that this kingdom is real and powerful. We see in verses 6 through 25, or 16 through 25 of this passage, that as they go out, not everyone is going to warmly receive them. They're going to be persecuted. That Jesus' commission comes with crosses, and that's what they're going to have to face. Well, in our verses, I think our translators do a little bit of disservice here and unhelpfully break up verses 39 through 40. I believe you should see verses 34 through the end of the chapter as one whole unit. And it's really under the banner and headline of verse 34. There in that verse, Jesus sets the final expectation where they understand why he came to earth and what that entails. The disciples, they would have expected the Messiah to come and to kick out the Roman authorities, to kick them out of the land, and to reestablish the Davidic throne, and Israel and God's people could go about living their merry way in peace in the land. And Jesus corrects them. He explains to them in verse 34 what his coming brought about. He says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." So this language here of coming, this is Jesus' mission's language. And he says his mission ultimately is to reconcile sinners to God and to overcome evil. But the peace that comes by being reconciled with God also comes with conflict on earth. So Jesus' metaphorical sword that he speaks of here, it severs the deepest human bonds, those between blood relatives, between family, and even one's love for their own self more than anything else. So Jesus says in verse 39 that you will not find life in him unless your love for him, that unless it outranks all other loves. Well, Jesus then closes the commission in verses 40 through 42, and he's continuing on this same stream of thought about allegiance to him. And what he previews here, what he shows us here, is allegiance to his people. And you can see the connection in the way the passage is structured with this repetition of whoever, whoever, whoever. So you see in verse 37, whoever loves. Verse 38, whoever does not. Verse 39, whoever finds and whoever loses. And then verse 40, whoever receives. And verse 42, whoever gives. So here's what I think Jesus is saying in these two sections combined. that if we're going to find life in the kingdom, we must align with him and his people. Our love and allegiance must be to Jesus and to Jesus' people. And today we want to think specifically about that latter half of being faithful to receive Jesus' people. So I have 2 points for today. 2 points: reception and reward. It's a very simple outline. Reception and reward. All right, so first, reception. I assumed you noticed how often Jesus uses the word receive. 8 times it's used in this passage. The reception, it's not a passive reception. Kind of like, hey babe, I received another Amazon package for you. That's not the type of reception. Nor is it a begrudging tolerance, like a child looking to their father or their parent and saying, okay, I'll receive that punishment. That's not what he's talking about here. This is a warm, open reception. It is a favorable, hospitable embrace. It's like parents joyfully receiving their child back into the home after they've been away for a year at college or they've been deployed for 6 months at war. They come into the house and you warmly receive them and embrace them. And this is where the NIV and the CSB, so if you're using those translations, I think they helpfully translate it welcome, because it makes the distinction. You know, you might receive a package, but you welcome a guest. This is hospitality language that we find. Throughout Scripture, we find examples of people welcoming one another this way. Paul, in writing to the Galatians, he describes that when he first preached the gospel to them, he wasn't physically well, and that could have been burdensome to them, and in turn, they could have shunned him for it. But they didn't. They received him. So listen to what Paul told the Galatians. You know that it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me, welcomed me as an angel of God, as Jesus Christ. In other places, we find that people welcome the gospel, that the word of God comes to them, and they welcome it with this same type of warm embrace. We're just one of many examples from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 11, verse 1, Luke writes, "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles received, that they welcomed the word of God." This is hospitality language that Luke especially uses in the book of Acts. Such reception, Jesus shows in verse 42, is seen. It's evident even in the smallest acts of kindness, the smallest acts of mercy. And so a household, a family might have a traveling teacher coming through their village, and they could have welcomed that teacher into their home and done just what we do. Offer them a glass of cold water. They've been traveling in dry, arid land. They're going to be thirsty. They don't have water with them. So just simply offering them a glass of cold water, it says, you're welcome here. We're thankful that you're here. This is the hospitality that we are to show, a warm reception, a free embrace to God's people. But I want you to notice also how Jesus expands the audience of those that we receive. In verse 40, he says, whoever receives you. So this would have first applied to the apostles as they're going about preaching in the villages. Some would have welcomed them. That's implied in verses 11 through 14. I think if you were to take this and apply it specifically to us, it is for us to warmly receive and to embrace the apostolic word, the apostolic message, kind of like the way the Gentiles did when the word of God came to them in Acts that I read from. In verse 41, though, he expands it even further. He says, the one who receives a prophet and receives a righteous person. We have to go to some other passages in Matthew's gospel to understand who he's referring to. This combination of righteous person and prophet are used a couple of other times. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 17, Jesus is speaking to his disciples about how they've received and heard and seen the secrets of the kingdom of God. And he says, truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. A little bit later in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 23, verse 29, Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders of his day. And he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous." So it seems as though this category of prophets and righteous persons or people combined was an established class of people at that time, just simply known as God's faithful people. Those that faithfully proclaimed God's word. Those that faithfully lived according to God's word. It might have been the Old Testament saints that longed to see things of the kingdom, or it might have been people of Jesus' day. And so I think here we can just simply say, if you receive God's faithful people. But then it goes further in verse 42. Jesus expands the audience and he says there, whoever gives to these little ones because he is a disciple. Sometimes little ones refers to children. Jesus would say, as you welcome these little ones, and he refers to children. That's not what's going on here. Little ones here, he says, because they're disciples, refers to the seemingly insignificant, humblest followers of Jesus. Those that the world would not esteem, but we receive them. Brothers and sisters, these are God's people that we are to receive, Jesus' faithful people. Those are the ones that we warmly embrace. And in so doing, we are showing our allegiance to Jesus. We do this regardless of how important they may seem. We joyfully receive them, and especially those who go out for the sake of the gospel, God's messengers. And before we think about what that looks like, do you see why we show such a reception? He says, whoever receives you receives me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet, and because he is a righteous person, and because he is a disciple. So it's true that Christian hospitality is based on sharing something in common, namely the fact that we've been born again, namely the fact that we share Jesus together. That is one of the foundations of our hospitality to one another. But that's not the logic that Jesus uses here. This is representative language. It's like a president's ambassador that goes out and visits a foreign country. The dignitaries of that country should show a warm welcome, a hospitable welcome to that ambassador as though they are receiving the president himself. The reception you see is not merely horizontal by the fact that we share something in common, but it's vertical. It runs upward through the messenger to Jesus and to the Father himself who sent Jesus. And the act of mercy does the same. It runs through the messenger vertically up so that we clothe or we feed or we water Jesus' messenger. We do that to Jesus himself and either the one who sent Jesus. You can see other passages that refer to this. So the reception here, it doesn't depend on what they do for us, but on whom they represent. We don't welcome them because they're useful, or because they're impressive, or even because we do share something in common. We receive them because in receiving Christ's disciples, we receive Christ himself. You may be this yourself or know a believer that has been in some way shunned or maybe even abandoned by their non-Christian family. And they've been treated that way because of their allegiance to Jesus. Often, those believers will talk about that where their family rejected them, the church welcomed them in. Now, why is that the case? If you're here today and you're not a Christian, and you may wonder, why is it that we would welcome such people in? Is it simply because we want to show pity on them? Well, there are a lot of people in this world that we can show pity on that have in some way fallen on hard times. But that's not what Jesus says, and that's not ultimately why we do it. No, we welcome them in because of what they bring with them. Because that person in faithfulness to Jesus actually carries Jesus wherever they go. And so we receive them so as to receive Jesus himself. But Jesus also tells us that the opposite is just as serious. He says in Luke chapter 10, verse 16, "The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." Again, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you know yourself not to be a Christian, very thankful that you are here. I want to exhort you, maybe even inform you of something if you're kind of new to Christianity, that when someone brings the message of Christianity to you, when they share the gospel of Jesus Christ with you, you are now responsible to your Creator God and what you do in response to that message. You bear a responsibility before the Lord that you have to give an account for on what you do with that message. So let me share with you the good news of Christianity in case you don't know it. Now, you probably do not have to think very long and very deeply to know that you love yourself or you love someone or something more than you do Jesus. And the Bible says that this is sin against your Creator God, that you've lived and loved your own desires and your own glory more than you have God's glory. And Jesus says in verse 39 that this exchange of living for your own life instead of living for life in Jesus, that exchange will cost you life eternally, because God is perfectly just to uphold His glory and ensure that He is loved more than anything else. He will eternally condemn us for such rebellion and sin against Him. But the great good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God, in His great love for undeserving sinners like us, those that have rebelled against His glory, seeking glory for themselves, that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to come and live the life that we have not lived in obedience to Him, to die the death that we deserve to die on the cross, bearing the wrath of God for all of those who would turn from their sins and trust in Him. And 3 days later, after He was buried in a tomb, He was raised from the dead in order to prove that sin had been atoned for, death had been conquered, and to give eternal life to all those who turn and trust in Him. And so, friends, that is the gospel. That's the message that has now come to you. And so here's where you now stand. Will you receive Jesus' messengers? Meaning, will you receive this message that has come to you as one of the messengers on behalf of this entire church? Receive this message so as to receive Jesus Himself. That's the decision that is now before you. And I implore you, welcome, embrace, take hold of this message, because in so doing, you are taking hold of the only person that can save you from God's eternal wrath, Jesus Christ. If you want to think more about that, talk to any member of this church. Find me after the service. We'd love to share with you more about what it looks like to turn from your sins and trust in Jesus and to embrace Him as your Savior. Brothers and sisters, let us remember as you hear me share this gospel as one of Jesus' messengers, let us remember that we're merely the messenger and not the message. And that truth should guard us from taking rejection too personally and from taking credit too personally. If you were here last Sunday night, one of our brothers shared an evangelistic prayer request of how he had the opportunity recently at a work conference to share the gospel with a former coworker. And he was explaining what was taking place, and he said, and after he did so, the person just laughed at him, said something like, well, you should go read a science textbook or something. Well, in our setting, in our context, for someone to laugh at you when you share this message, your deep personal convictions about your faith, that is one of the more cruel forms of rejection. It's a way of making you feel small and pathetic. Well, our text shows us that the rejection of our brother, and maybe this has been your experience, is ultimately a rejection of Jesus Christ. And so in that moment, We don't need to take it too personally, but we should pray for the individual. We should feel broken and know that the saddest thing is they're rejecting Jesus. But the inverse is true. If you come on Sunday night, you'll hear testimonies of how someone shares the gospel with someone and they welcome it. They want to study God's word more. They're eager to learn more. They may even come to saving faith because of that individual's witness, to which we praise God for that. To which we also need to remember that we're simply a messenger. We're the mailman delivering the best news on earth, but we're still the mailman. And so in a moment like that, we want to celebrate the fact that King Jesus has been received as Savior by an undeserving sinner, and he's just chosen us to be his instrument. Now, brothers and sisters, I'd also encourage you as we think about this warm reception to one another to go out of your way to meet another member of the church, meet another faithful follower of Jesus that you would not know, that you don't know. Now, let me qualify this for you. Do not make it someone easy. Meaning, don't make it someone that's like publicly recognized, but you just don't know them well. So that's going to rule out your elders. I'm not saying go find an elder. I'm not saying go find a well-known Sunday school teacher or someone you see on the stage every Sunday or a faithful servant. I want you to think of someone, maybe get out the membership directory and say, you know, our paths just would never cross. I see them around. How can I go out of my way to welcome them? Maybe you're a college student. You're in school, have a retired couple over to your dorm or to your apartment. Maybe you're a grandmother and you see a young family and an expectant mother with her first child. Go out of your way to welcome them and to encourage them. We could just go on and on with different examples and scenarios. But how can you practically welcome one of these little ones because they are a disciple of Jesus? Lastly, I'd be remiss not to exhort us all and remind us that we welcome gospel workers by supporting missions, evangelism, and other churches. The Apostle John encouraged Gaius to receive and to support missionaries whom he did not personally know. They were traveling through town. And he says they ought to be supported because they have gone out for the sake of the name. So, brothers and sisters, I encourage you to give generously to the budget. The budget that was sent to you this week, you'll find copies of it in a connections quarter and by the office. It has all of our supported workers in it. You giving to the church supports them. And get a schedule from Jeffrey of when they're going to visit over the next year. And go ahead and be planning ways that you can be hospitable to them. Offer to give them rides to and from the airport, to host the missions dessert, to house them at your own house, to buy entertainment gift cards to give them so they can enjoy the city, whatever it may be. Think of very tangible ways that you can welcome them. Go on a mission trip. It's a great way in which you can receive this type of warm welcome as other faithful congregations welcome us as we come into them. I could go on and on with examples, but I trust you get the point. We want to warmly welcome God's messengers that spend their life for the calls of the gospel. Our friends, the outsiders, our hospitality looks like nothing more than another community sharing common interests. Like friends in the same CrossFit gym or sorority sisters from the same alma mater. But Jesus tells us what is actually happening. That in welcoming his faithful people, we're welcoming him, and through him, we're welcoming the Father himself. And that leads to the second point we want to see. Reward. Reward. Three times Jesus mentions a reward. We'll receive a prophet's reward, a righteous person's reward, and by no means lose our reward. So I have three things I want to say about the reward. First, the reward is not earned. It's given by grace. The reward is not earned, it's given by grace. Now, this is inconsistent with the way rewards normally work, right? The top salesman is rewarded a bonus for closing the most deals. You don't get to share in his earnings simply because you work at the same company. As great as that would be, that's just simply not the way it works. You have to work. You have to compete in order to earn it. Therefore, to share in a prophet's reward or a righteous person's reward, you have to do something prophet-like, something righteous person-like in order to get it. That's just simply how the system works. But Jesus completely changes the system. He says we're rewarded simply by association. The reward isn't earned by our greatness, but it's shared with us by our willingness to identify with Jesus' people, to be identified with the prophet and the righteous person. It flows to us from whom we are aligned with, not because of anything that we've accomplished. And friends, that is grace. That's the grace of God. Grace turns everything upside down and says that it's not about what we have done, but it's about whose side that we're on. That's how the gospel of grace works. God welcomes you, not because of anything that you've done, anything you've merited or earned, but because you've been identified with Christ. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, that I may be found in Him. That I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul understood Jesus' logic here, that you share a righteous person's reward of being accepted as righteous by God because you are united to, have identified with Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. So the reward is given by grace. The reward is given by grace. Second, the reward can never be lost. It's eternally secure. The reward can never be lost. It's eternally secure. Verse 42, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Now for this to be true, we need to first understand what kind of reward this is not. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks a lot about rewards in chapter 6. And he warns that there are some rewards that can be earned, but they can also be lost. So if you want to turn over just a couple of pages to Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus, right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Well, he then goes on through really the end of verse 18 to describe how the religious leaders publicly practiced devotion to God. They would give alms to the poor publicly where everybody could see them. They talked about long, loud, protracted prayers. When they were fasting, they would disfigure themselves. So as they're walking through the street, everyone can tell just by the look of their face. So they must clearly be fasting, showing their devotion to God. And Jesus says, a little bit later on, that if that's the reward you want, to be publicly admired by others for your righteousness, then that's what you get, and that's all that you get. You die with man's recognition, and you forsake your heavenly Father's reward. So there's an earthly self-seeking reward that's earned and can be lost. But that's not the reward Jesus has in mind here in chapter 10. It was never earned. We've already thought about that. And so it can't be forfeited. It's eternally secure because it comes to us freely by grace. So what exactly is the reward? What is this that Jesus is talking to? Well, he doesn't spell it out directly, but I think two things from the passage answer the question. A couple of hints. When we see this phrase, a prophet's reward or righteous person's reward, it's tempting to kind of go to your concordance in the back and say reward, and hopefully I'll stumble upon Deuteronomy something and see a reference there. You're not going to find it. There's no reference in the Old Testament citing this type of reward. But there are a couple of famous stories that illustrate a pattern that I think is applicable here. It's the story of the prophet Elijah and the prophet Elisha. So let me just take the story of Elijah. In 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah has prophesied a drought. he becomes the one that is experiencing the drought, and he's fleeing from it, and the Lord tells him to go to a town and to find a widow there and to ask her for food, and it's the last bit of food that she has. She only has enough for one final meal, it seems to be, for her and her son. And Elijah says, I want you to feed me first and then feed yourself, but I also promise that if you do this, the flour and the oil will not run out until the drought is over. And so that's what she does. And God is faithful to his word, and the jars and her provisions, they just run over, and she never runs out. Well, a little bit later in the chapter, her son dies, and she goes to the prophet again and pleads with him. And Elijah raises him from the dead, brings him back to life. And there at the end, she responds, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. So what you see in this story is that the widow, she doesn't receive just the generic blessing, like just things in general that are good from the Lord. What she receives, rather, is specific to Elijah's prophetic power, the same power that sustains life, the food, and gives life, his word that brings the son back to dead. So by receiving Elijah, she shares in what Elijah himself carries, life from God. So I think we could say that the reward here is life. It's eternal life. I believe that could be implied from verse 39. But I think there's more to it. If you actually take that pattern that you find in Elijah and lay it over our text and think about it, what do Jesus' messengers carry? What are they bringing? They're not bringing flour. They're not bringing oil. They're bringing Christ himself. And so Jesus tells us very plainly what reward is, I believe, in verse 40. Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives the Father, or the one who sent me, the Father himself. And so I believe that leads to the third thing about the reward. The third thing we want to see on the reward is that the reward is God himself. The reward is God himself. To welcome Christ's messengers is to welcome Christ. And to welcome Christ is to welcome the Father who sent him. You find this all over the Gospels, especially in John's Gospel. And Jesus says it nearly word for word in John chapter 13, verse 20. Whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So, as we can tell here, at the end of this line of relationships, we warmly welcome God himself. When Christ's faithful people come and we joyfully embrace them, it's as though we are opening our arms to welcome the Son and to welcome the Father. And here's the point. You get them. You don't lose them. You can't lose them. They don't pull away. When you welcome the Son, you attain the Father. You get God. That's why the reward is given by grace, and that's why it's eternally secure, because those that are given God as their Father, that received the Son as their Savior and Big Brother, you cannot lose them. You've done nothing to earn them. They've been freely given to you. Those who embrace the Father in the gospel will, as Jesus says, truly by no means lose his reward. This is, I think, what makes Christian hospitality the stuff of a whole other world. Something totally different than what you see non-Christians doing with one another. I'm a big Manchester City fan. If you don't know who Manchester City is, it's a professional soccer team in England, part of the English Premier Soccer League. And so the Premier League started last week, and it's up and going. And when I welcome other Manchester City fans into my house, I am welcoming and embracing the fellowship of winning. If you're a Tottenham fan, that's not what you get. But that's what I get. I welcome the fellowship of another Manchester City fan and the joy of winning. Now, when I welcome that fan in, I am not welcoming in the historic winning coach, Pep Guardiola. I'm only getting the fan. When I'm welcoming the fan in, I am not getting the club's numerous trophies over the last decade. I'm still getting the fan. That's so often the way we can think about this. Brothers and sisters, when I welcome you, when you welcome one another, you get God Himself. You're bringing the Savior to His people. This is why I think John Piper rightly said that God is the gospel. That God is the gospel, that when you receive the message of the gospel itself, the greatest reward that you are getting is God Himself. He writes, the saving events and all the saving blessings of the gospel are means of getting obstacles like our sin and God's wrath out of the way, so that we might know and enjoy God most fully. Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing and savoring God. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It is a way to get people to God. It's a way of overcoming every obstacle to everlasting joy in God. If you don't want God above all things, we've not been converted by the gospel. Brothers and sisters, Jesus' kingdom commission ends with the promise of the kingdom's reward that you get the Son and you get the Father. You might expect a rally cry after all this talk of persecution, something akin to the Great Commission. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the earth. Well, praise God, a wonderful promise that we need. But it's not the only promise Jesus sends us out with. He sends His messengers out with the promise of God Himself as the reward for all those who repent and believe. In conclusion, let me leave you with a couple of applications. First, to you young people, I don't know, 30 and under, 35 and under, you understand it once I get into it, especially you teenagers or kids, listen up for a second. Now, what I've said to you is true because God's Word says it, but if you want proof that God is an all-sufficient reward, then you should learn lessons from older people. Find elderly brothers and sisters who carry the pain of loss. These are saints that have already learned the promise of verse 42, that God is a reward that they cannot lose when everything else has or is being stripped away from them. And you can only learn that after years, usually of getting older and having to experience those losses. These are brothers and sisters that have lost their job and maybe even their savings during the Great Recession, when some of you were in grade school. They've watched a younger boss pass them over for no reason other than their age. And they've heard the doctor say the biopsy shows cancer, and they've watched their retirement plans dissolve. They've lost motor skills or even mental clarity to a stroke. They feared they wouldn't wake up after entering the operating room for a second or third or maybe fourth time. They felt useless and no longer sharp enough to lead, maybe even lead at church. They've watched a parent disappear into Alzheimer's, one memory at a time. They've buried more friends as of recently than they've celebrated weddings. Maybe they've been shunned by their children, and they've kissed their spouse or even a child one last time before they laid them in the grave. There's so much pain and so much loss. They've embraced these things so tightly for so long, but they could not hold on to them. But they have not lost God. He is their all-secure, all-sufficient reward when everything else is being taken away. Through that loss, they've learned to say with the psalmist, "Who am I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So to you younger people, friends, when you're young, you recognize that there's a battle that wages between the perceived security and sufficiency of God's gifts and the real security and sufficiency in God Himself. You think that in being married and having children and having financial stability to being promoted in the career and all the wonderful good gifts that God gives us that we are to enjoy, we think that there's real security and sufficiency in those. We at times are tempted to think that. But then, with the years of life, those things are taken away from us. And it's only when they're taken away from us do we truly learn that God is all sufficient, that He is the reward that cannot be taken away. So young people, find someone with a lot of gray hair. Find someone with a lot of gray hair and learn their story. Hear how they clung to Jesus when everything else was being taken away, and how He was faithful to cling to them. Second and lastly, for all of us, whether we're young or old, we have to hold on to this hope that we have God truly now, but one day we will have Him fully. We have God truly. You have Him now, but one day we will have Him fully. Matt McCullough, in his recent book, Remember Heaven, said, God Himself is the gift within all gifts. We could say that God is the reward within all rewards. And He's a reward that we have now by receiving the gospel. But in His perfect time, we will have Him fully when we see Him face to face. It's then that we will be welcomed in the fullness of His joy and be satisfied forever. But that's what awaits us. It's not what we have today. And so the question before us today, if what awaits us is to be in His presence, to have Him fully, and you know, the full satisfaction of being in His presence, the question that is before us today is, are you happy in God now? Are you satisfied in Him now? There's so many different ways we could evaluate this. But we have to do inventory of our life and ask, have we lost sight of God as the true reward in the midst of all rewards? Are we expecting too much from others? Has the joy of prosperity finally proven fleeting? And we could go on and on. And friends, there's nothing wrong with these wonderful gifts that God gives us. Relationships, success, leisure, everything. But they're not all satisfying reward. God is. And one day we will experience that fully in His presence. And so as Psalm 16:11 says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there's the fullness of joy. In your presence, there's the fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning and we praise You that You are our all-sufficient, all-secure reward. Lord, our minds cannot fully comprehend what that will mean for us in eternity. And Father, we thank You for Your word that tells us that at Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so, Lord, we long for that and we pray that You would help that truth set our hopes on You in the midst of all that is good, in the midst of all that is hard. Lord, help us to welcome faithful followers of You and welcoming You Yourself. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray all these things. Amen.